And we'll turn in our Bibles to Mark, the sixth chapter. We're in Mark chapter 6, is where we left off this summer. To come back, we're going to pick things up in verse 7. We'll read down through the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 7. The Bible says, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out, two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and if they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them.' So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, 'John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' But others said, 'He's Elijah.' Others said, 'He's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old.' When Herod heard of it, he said, 'John, whom I've beheaded, has been raised.' For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you.' And he vowed to her, 'Whatever you ask me, I will give to you, up to half my kingdom.' And she went out and said to her mother, 'For what should I ask?' She said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, 'What I want you to give me at once is the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' The king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while.' For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and began to teach them many things. When it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place. The hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' When they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. When evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. We're talking about knowing Christ. As Book of Mark has been laid out for us, it's about Christ. It's about his gospel. It's more than a biography. It is a story of whom Christ is the hero. And we find out that Christ is not only the hero of this story, but the whole story. I believe that it's Tim Keller who calls it the story of the world in the story of Christ. And so Christ is at the center. We find that he becomes the crux. He becomes the pivot point for everybody he comes in contact with. And he's been doing that for some time. So as we come to this story, we know it's going to be about Jesus. But as we've watched Jesus make inroads into this culture, we've seen that there's been people who've been in and people who've been out. People who are disciples and people who are just crowd gatherers. People who are sitting at his feet, people who are knocking on the door. We're not always able to pick out who are the insiders and who are the outsiders. In fact, his family comes to take him away because they think he's crazy. But those who sit at Jesus' feet, Jesus calls his mother, his brother, his sisters, and so on. Back in the 80s, there was a commercial for American Express. It had the tagline. You remember what the tagline was for American Express? What's that? "Don't leave home without it." That was one of them. Yeah, American Express is where you can go or something like that. One of them was this: membership has its privileges. They had some good ones. We remember them. The one I want to pick up on is this one in particular. Membership has its privileges. You're familiar. You've heard that phrase before. But there's a slogan that goes even earlier than that. With great privilege comes what? Great responsibility. With great privilege comes great responsibility. That goes at least back to the French Revolution and perhaps before that. But with great privilege comes great responsibility. But as we've been looking at this story of those who are in and those who are out, those who bear fruit in chapter 4 and those who don't, those who exercise faith and those who don't, those who are disciples and those who are not, with this passage, even though it's focusing on Jesus, the theme is turning toward discipleship. What will you do with this Jesus? And if, in fact, you are his disciple, it has some responsibilities for you. Are you a member? If you're a member, there's privileges. But wherever there's privilege, there's responsibility. And being a part of the in-crowd of Jesus, being a part of disciple of Christ, means that we must enter with Christ into the work for which God sent Christ. Christ is the center, we find, of the whole story. And so as the Father sends the Son to be the Savior of the world, he calls the world to himself that he might save them and that he might send them out into the world, being in the world but not of the world, joining him in the work to which God has called him. That's what it means to follow Jesus. And so even though the story is about Jesus, this part of the story is about discipleship. And so we're going to see that the focus throughout this is kind of on the disciples, even though it's still on Jesus. Because the whole point is, what are they going to do with Jesus? As Jesus continues to minister, these disciples who've committed to following him are now brought into the very service that he himself is called to do. So as we lay out these five different sections, we're going to see that the focus is on Christ, but the focus is on our joining Christ in that work. So as this is laid out, we need to ask ourselves, what does it look like? What does entering into God's Word look like? And I think we'll find that as we look at these five different sections in Scripture this morning, that he gives us some gauges, something that we can measure our discipleship against. How do I know if I'm entering into this work with Jesus? He gives us five stories that really are about him, but they're about us. They're about entering into that work with him. The first gauge, if you will, comes in verses 7 through 13. We see there that Jesus calls the 12 and he begins to send them out two by two. And as he sends them out, he gives them authority over demons. And we find they go out and they proclaim, verse 12, that people should repent. They cast out demons, anoint, heal, so on and so forth. What's significant in verse 7 is this. He called the 12 so that he could do what? So he could send them. When we come to Jesus, that is a decisive moment. Will you come? Will you come to Jesus, allowing him to change you? Will you accept him as your Savior? Will you commit to him as your Lord? Jesus calls. And then we'd like to be able to just enter into the kingdom with Jesus. Hey, you're the one. I want to be with you. Let's do this thing that you said you came to do. But that's not where, that's coming. But that's not where the story is. That's not where the time is yet. Jesus calls so he can send. And so there's mountain peaks in this story where he calls the disciples up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter says, Jesus, it's so good for us to be here. Let's build tents and like camp out. Let's stay a while. This is awesome. Says it's time to go back down into the valley. This is good, and this is where it's going, but this is just a glimpse to keep you moving where the smog is still smothering the city, where the air is still hard to breathe, where the demons, as soon as they get down off the mountain, the demons right away are at work in a little boy who's falling on the ground and foaming at the mouth, and the disciples can't even cast this demon out. So Jesus calls people to him in order to send them out. He does it with the 12, but he doesn't do it only with the 12. We see in another gospel where he sends out 72. And then beyond that, in Acts chapter 8, he pushes all of the Jerusalem saints out except for the disciples because of the oppression. And wherever they go, they carry with them this gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus calls people to himself so he can send them out to others. He sends them out two by two. And there's some question as to why he does this. Certainly one reason would be the fact that whatever witness takes place must be established by two or three witnesses. And here he sends them out with two. But also for encouragement. When one is up, one is down, you're able to bring each other up. Also for balance, for ministry giftedness and so on. Different perspectives, different talents and so on. And it says he gives them authority, verse 7, he gives them authority over what? Over unclean spirits. Okay, so we're going to see that down in verse 13, they cast out many demons. This exercise, this power, is given to them from Jesus. They have the very inbreaking of heaven into earth given to them. We read a story like this and we say, okay, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits and they went and cast out demons and so on and so forth. And yeah, I guess that was a pretty average day in the life of the apostles, right? wait a minute. We're going to read, we just read a story. They're out on a lake in the middle of the night. They see a guy walking on the water, and what do they think he is? And what effect does that have on them? They're terrified. Okay, you read these stories. Here's guys who are like you and me, and they're given a power from God, a supernatural ability to deal with the supernatural, to deal with the paranormal. This isn't just an average day in the life of an apostle. Understand what's happening here. Jesus says, you know who I want you to confront? I want you to confront voices that you can't see. I want you to confront situations for which you are not prepared. Do these disciples at this point in the story look like heroes? Okay, Jesus is in the back of the boat. Just remember a chapter back, Jesus is in the back of the boat. It's getting filled with water. What do? They shake him and say, what's wrong with you? We're going to die. These guys are nervous to all get out because all they see is this two-dimensional facade. They don't see behind it. They don't see that we've got the God who created the waters in the boat with us. You think the God who created the waters can be drowned by the waters he created? Ain't going to happen. These guys, as they come to this point, have they been prepared for ministry? Yes. No. Here's what I want us to take away from this. When you look at these apostles, you look at these disciples, and they are called apostles a little later in this chapter, we tend to think of them as something different from ourselves. And they are. They walked with Jesus. They wrote Scripture. We don't do that. But they're really no different than we are. Here's what's happening at this point. Jesus, from heaven, comes into the world. It's a changing point. At this point in the whole story, God breaks into his creation, becomes a part of this creation story from the inside now rather than from the outside. And now in sending out the disciples, he says, what's mine is yours. I'm taking the inbreaking of heaven into this creation story, and I'm giving it to you. That, my friend, is what's happened when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And so as they go out, they join with Jesus in proclaiming this gospel message. He gives them the authority of the kingdom. Jesus says, mine is a message from the Father. I only repeat what the Father told me to say. You know what your job is to do? Tell others what I've told you to say. He said, you know what? I can't win the lost. I can't explain and defend the gospel. Do you understand the gospel? If you don't, you can't be saved, all right? Are you saved? Do you understand the gospel? Can you give the gospel to somebody? Yeah, I can give the gospel to somebody, but I can't. Can you give the gospel to somebody? That's all you have to be able to do. Can you answer all their questions? Are you prepared for ministry? The answer is no. You won't be able to answer all their questions. Will you be prepared? Will there be some curveballs? Absolutely. Will it be terrifying? Ask these guys. It's going to be terrifying. But as this story begins to play out, we see there in verse 13, they did it. They actually dealt with the supernatural, and heaven won. God was at work, and he was at work through them. Imperfect vessels, ill-prepared and yet sent by their Creator. You know what? When you were called to be a part of God's team, his family. He called you so that he could send you. That sending looks like proclaiming a message. They're charged, he says in verse 8, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, their belts, and to wear sandals. They aren't to take bread, a bag, money, or two tunics. They're limited in their provisions. The belt, the sandals, the staff, the same things that they were given to wear in the Exodus in chapter 12, verse 11. Here's, you have to take the essentials. Make sure your pants don't fall down. Put on a belt. Make sure you're protected from the elements. Wear one tunic. Make sure your feet are protected because you're going to do a lot of walking. Put on sandals. But beyond that, take a staff, but don't take extra. You don't have time to prepare for the journey because I'm going to go before you. I'm going to prepare your way before you. There's a limitation in how much is provided because I don't want you to think that you can do this on your own because you can't. Man, I've got to build up a huge education. I've got to get some titles behind my name. I can't tell Jesus until I earn a PhD in theology, in apologetics. Jesus says, take what you need and go. And go now. Go now. And the whole idea of this picture of this second Exodus, if you will, is this is a new work of God as he's beginning with his disciples. He's sending them out. The inbreaking of the work of heaven on the planet Earth. And he says, I want you to limit your movements. Verse 10, whenever you go into a house, stay there. Don't look for a king-size bed. You're in town and somebody offers you the living room floor, stay there. Even if you hear that somebody has an in-law suite that has your name on it. He says, if you find somebody who's ready to house you, take advantage of it because that's the house I've prepared for you. You're not out on a comfort journey. You're not out on a luxury cruise. I'll meet your needs, and I'll meet them one night at a time, one meal at a time. If you've ever lived like this, you know it's possible. Sometimes you know it's not fun. Remember when you first got married, you had nothing, and then God threw a kid in the whole mix, and then you had nothing minus everything? How did he do it? He got you through it, right? One meal at a time, one paycheck at a time, one night at a time, one phone call at a time. And that's not a bad way to live. We set ourselves up. We start building up our provisions. And we start doing it less by faith and more by sight. Less in the power of heaven and more in the power of self, don't we? Jesus says, be careful. Guard yourself. Don't think you have to have all the answers. Don't think you have to have all the bases covered. Let me cover your bases so that I get the credit, I get the glory, I can do the work through you. And we see in verse 12, their successful ministry. They went out and proclaimed repentance. They're out preaching this gospel. They're all proclaiming good news. They're casting out demons. They're anointing with oil. What's that all about? I like how Edwards explains this. He says, in this passage, anointing with oil is more than a means of healing, but equally a sign of the inbreaking of the good news. It's an anointing with the oil of gladness. They're picturing the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit as they're anointing and invoking God's name on God's people to do God's work is what they're doing. And it says in verse 13, they healed many. They're successful as they go out and enter into this work. This is exciting stuff. This is where we want to see our own lives. Verses 12 and 13. The work of the ministry is going forward, and we're doing it. Proclaiming the gospel. So, this is a good gauge. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you engaged with him in proclaiming the gospel? Is it making a difference in people's lives? Number two, are you embracing his rejection? In verses 14 through 29, we have the story of John the Baptist. It's a story that's picked up from chapter 1, verse 14, where it says, now John was arrested, and Jesus goes into ministry. And that's all we're told. John is arrested. Now we find out the rest of the story. We find out that John was one who had a bold proclamation. In fact, he goes and speaks to an audience no less than the king, King Herod and Herodias. He wasn't necessarily technically a king. He was given the title Tetrarch. one of four brothers who inherited the kingdom from his father Herod, Herod the Great. But nonetheless, he wore the title king, and John finds an audience with them, and when he gets access to the king, what does he tell him? You have no right to be married to that woman because she's your brother's wife. Really, John? You're going to use the one opportunity in front of the king to point your finger in his face and tell him he's wrong? That's not politically correct, dude. That's not the way you score points. You're not going to win a friend. You know how to win friends, influence people? That's not the way to do it. John is buying into number one. He's proclaiming the gospel. You've got to repent. You're wrong. This isn't what pleases God, even though it pleases yourself. That's not the point. The point is to please him, not you. And he sticks his finger in the face of Herod with a bold proclamation. But we see that there's some opposition. You think? Apparently, he escapes. He goes in, he tells Herod, listen, can't do that. You're wrong. And he walks away. Or presumably he walks away. Because what does Herod do? It says in verse 17, it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him up, threw him in prison. Herod says, you know what? That wasn't really nice of that guy to do that. Now that I think about that, let's stop this message of his. So he pulls him off the street. He sent, he seized him, and he bound him up. But look down a little farther to verse 20. Now Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. So he kept him safe. And then he would listen to him. And when he listened to him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. As Herod starts listening to this guy, and the verbs here has the idea of more than once. You know what? Bring John back here. I know what he's going to say, but bring him back here. And he listens to him. And he just can't shake him. He can't shake his message. Because behind the message is a life that matches the message. Folks, this is really important. Not only are we called to proclaim the gospel, but we have to live the gospel. We have to be righteous. We have to be holy. Are we going to fail? Yes. Are we going to be perfect? No. But the striving, the general tenor, the attitude, the direction of our life needs to be impressed with holiness and righteousness and character formation and virtue as we represent the God that we proclaim to know. And John does. And so he can't ignore him because not only is he saying the right things, but he's doing the right things. He's living the right things. He looks the right way. He fits the role. He really believes what he says. And he just can't shake that. There's this opposition, but it's a hopeful opposition. And so he keeps hearing, keeps listening, keeps protecting John so he can keep giving the message that he's giving. But then there's a hopeless opposition. There's his wife, who shouldn't be his wife. It's actually his niece, who's also his sister-in-law, who's now his wife. In fact, both parties had to divorce their spouses in order to marry each other. It was an ugly scene. So she doesn't like it that John says, hey, you can't do that. She has a grudge against him in verse 19, you think? This grudge then looks like wanting to put him to death, but she can't. Why? Because her husband kind of likes this guy. He's interested. He doesn't understand, but he's interested. He's perceiving and pondering what he's having to say. And so in verse 21, it's very interesting how it states it. It says, but an opportunity came. The Greek word is a good occasion. So you see Herodias is acting kind of like a serpent. She's all wound up in her coil. Sitting on the side of the road, and she's waiting to strike. And oh, is she patient, waiting for just the right time. And there comes the moment when Herod, celebrating his birthday, probably also celebrating his ascension to the throne, invites all of his royal leaders to come, and they would bring in dancing girls. And usually it would be not Jews. It would be somebody outside the Jews, Gentiles. It certainly wouldn't be one of the royal family. But Herodias employs the services of her daughter, who probably does more than a simple little ditty dance, probably sexually suggestive and so on, and ends up pleasing Herod. Can you imagine a mother grabbing her daughter and saying, "Hey, I've got a job for you. I want you to do something for me. Why don't you come here? Your dad and all his guy friends, here's what I want you to do." Counseling her daughter, sending her in. It pleases everybody so much, they're cheering. Herod has to do something. He says, "Okay, oh, dear girl, what can I give you?" And he makes a sweeping promise, kind of like King Ahasuerus did to Esther. "I'll give you up to half my kingdom." And it says he made a vow in front of everybody. In his drunken stupor, he makes a vow. He says, "I'll give you up to half my kingdom. What do you want?" She says, "Just a minute, I'll be right back." Goes out to mommy. Says, "Mom, now what? Here's what you need to ask the head of John the Baptist." She goes back in, and you see what Herod is, how he responds. It says, verse 26, "And the king was exceedingly sorry." But he keeps his word. Why does he keep his word? Verse 26. Because of his oath and because of what? Herod is a man who fears John because John fears God. But who does Herod fear more than John and more than God himself? He fears people. He fears man. What will people say about me? I'll make a fool of myself if I don't follow through on this. And he goes and he has John beheaded. In this way, we see that he's finally beheaded in prison in verse 27. Now, why this story right here? Because this is actually, why didn't we get this story back in chapter 1? Well, look just a little ahead in our story. We come to the end of this passage in verse 29. His disciples hear about it. They take his body. They lay it in a tomb. And then we pick up in verse 31. "And the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done." They returned from where? Where do they come from? From preaching, from teaching, right? So Jesus takes the disciples, the apostles. He sends them out. Then tells us this little story about John, and then all of a sudden the disciples are coming back. Wait a minute. What's this? What's the whole point of this story? Why do we get this story of John being beheaded? Here's the point. When you buy into the work of God with Jesus, you have to buy into the risk of being his servant. A risk that may even cost you your life. This is something we don't have to think about very often, especially in our day and age in the country in which we live. But are you ready to die for what you believe? Say, "Yes, I am." Okay, that's really, really easy to say when you don't have a gun pointed to your head. In fact, it's even easier to say when that gun is not pointed at your wife's head or your daughter's head or your son's head. Let me ask you something. What if it's not a gun? What if it's the knife of a jihadist against your throat? Will you say no to Jesus? Friend, you've got to answer that question. Because until you're ready to die, you're not ready to live for Jesus. Are you embracing his rejection? For most of us, it's not going to look like death. For most of us, it's going to look like Herod. People will laugh at me. And our knees buckle. The whole point of this story is that it exemplifies the consequences of following Jesus in a world of greed, decadence, power, and wealth. Mark sandwiches this brutal and moving account of the martyrdom of John the Baptist between the sending of the 12 and their return in order to impress upon his readers the cost of discipleship, Edwards writes. That's the point of this story. If you're going to buy into the message of Jesus, if you're going to buy into the work of Jesus, you have to buy in to the rejection of Jesus from this world. Number three, adopting his perspective. They get done with a successful ministry, and Jesus calls them away. They've been active, and Jesus calls them to inactivity. They've become successful doers, and he wants them to become successful beers. Okay, they've got this doing thing. They've been doing ministry. So come away, and the idea is come away with me. Be with me for a little while. Excuse me. So they go to the opposite side of the lake. And as they arrive there, there's a problem. They're trying to get away from the crowd, but it says, and Jesus saw a great crowd. Not just any crowd, but a big one. The people that they were just trying to get away from. In fact, they were trying to get away from them because there was no leisure. There was no downtime. They couldn't rest. Jesus sees the great crowd. And what does it say in verse 33, 34? How does he respond to them? He has great compassion. It's a word that, it's a very powerful word. It says his bowels moved. It welled up inside, not because he was sick, but because he was feeling for them. And he says, you know what I see when I see this great crowd? Peter says, yeah, a mess. Bunch of problems out there. Jesus says, no. I see a bunch of people who lack a sheep who lack a shepherd. I see everybody wandering their own direction. Everybody going their own way. It's kind of like the end of Judges, where every man does what's right in his own eye because they had no king. There was no vision. There was no rally point. There was nothing bigger than themselves. It kind of looks like the United States of America in 2018. It looks like everything about me. And Jesus says, you know what? I feel bad for those folks. They've got nothing bigger than themselves to live for. Have you known somebody like that? What was your reaction to them? Yuck. Stupid. Problems, right? Jesus says, opportunities. I love these people. I came to die for these people. Jesus sees the crowd, and he's moved to action because they're like sheep without a shepherd. Now, there's some clues in this text that there's something more afoot than just following Jesus. They're expecting something from Jesus. This is a meeting of the men. They're coming, they're going, there's activity here, and it's like there's movers and shakers that are coming, maybe anticipating someone who can lead them in a revolt, an uprising politically. And we're going to see at the end of this story, Jesus gets the disciples away so that he can disperse the crowds, because even the disciples have this messianic vision that's a little messed up at this point. But the disciples, as they see the problem of the people, they also see the problem of the hour. Jesus is teaching them. They're buying into it. They're staying with it. They're learning. And so they suggest a solution. Jesus, why don't you send them out, verse 36, so they can do what? Send them out so that they can, what's that? Eat. Okay. They can. How are they going to get stuff to eat? Buy. They suggest an economic solution, right? What does Jesus say? Not just you feed them, but you give. And so they say, okay, let them buy. Jesus says, no, you give. Okay, Jesus, so where are we supposed to go out and buy so we can give? Jesus says, no. What's the next verb? What do you have? Jesus doesn't talk about an economic solution. Jesus talks about a stewardship solution. Jesus isn't looking to solve the problem with the means of the world. He said, what do you have? It's kind of like what God said to Moses when he's out there talking to God on the Mount of Horeb there. He says, what do you have in your hand? A stick? I'm going to use that. Put it on the ground. What do you have? I got nothing. Okay, then I want to use your nothing. So that I who am everything, get the credit, get the glory in this. And they adopt his perspective. And they're personally invested in this then. What do you have? And he comes back, and it's almost funny to listen to him. What do you have? Go and find out. Five Oh, and two fish. What are you going to do with that, Jesus? Watch me. He takes it, he blesses it, he breaks it, and he starts handing them out. One, more. And who distributes all this food? It's the disciples. Jesus supplies it, but they're the ones who distribute it. And at the end of the story, in verse 43, they're the ones who collect it. In fact, John 6 says specifically, it's the 12 disciples with 12 baskets. Go out and get 12 baskets full of leftovers when it's all said and done. Where are we going to buy the 200 denarii? 200 full days' wages. This is two-thirds of your paycheck for the entire year, Dad. They're doing the math pretty quick. Even if we had that much money, we couldn't buy enough. Jesus says, you don't need that. I want you to use what you have, not what you don't have. You know, a lot of times we say, I can't serve Jesus because I don't have enough. I don't have the right. Jesus says, what do you have? Are you willing to use what you have for me? Because if you're not willing to use what you have, how can I trust you with something more? Use what you have. And I can give you more to use for me. Number four, they obey his direction. He tells them then, at the end of this, get in the ship. And he moves them away from where they were. So he feeds the 5,000, and then it says, and immediately he made them get into the boat, and he made them go over to the other side. This isn't their idea. They want to stick around. This is exciting stuff. Jesus is becoming popular. There's 5,000 men who are ready to enlist in his army, and to call him as king. They don't want to miss out on this. But Jesus sends them out, and he tells them to go. These are difficult directions. Go to the other side. So he makes them go. He dismisses them. And after verse 46, after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Verse 47, and when evening came, where was the boat? Out on the sea. The Sea of Galilee at evening. What do we know about the Sea of Galilee at evening? Yep. Okay. And I like the next phrase. And he was alone on the land. Was it a problem for God to be alone on the land? What's more scary is that they're alone on the sea. These are difficult directions. Verse 48. The wind picks up. It's against them. And they're making headway, some. But it says they're making headway painfully. They're leaning into the wind. They're pushing with all of their strength. They're expending all of their energies. And great idea, Jesus, just go to the other side, right? Like that one. See, you're not here with us while we're trying to do this. You ever feel like that? I'm getting tired. God, this was your idea, not mine. Great idea. How long does he let them do this? Till which watch of the night? This is 3 o'clock in the morning till 6 o'clock in the morning. Somewhere between 3 and 6. It probably wasn't 3:01. It was probably 4:53. Okay? Jesus let them go like this all night. What, didn't he love them? Then it says he comes to them, verse 48. He saw they were making headway painfully. The wind is against him. About the fourth watch of the night, then he comes. My friend, as you enter into this work that God calls you to, he's going to give you directions that you're not going to like. He's going to take you out of a place where there's momentum, and he's going to stick you by yourself where there's no momentum, and you're stuck by yourself, and you're stuck there for a long time. You say, God, what's up with that? I'm just doing what you told me, but I'm not even making headway. There's no results. It says when he gets out there to them, verse 49, they saw him walking on the sea. But don't miss the end of verse 48. He came to them walking on the sea, and he meant to do what? He meant to pass by them. Don't pass by that little phrase. He meant to pass by them. When God passes by in the Old Testament, it's always for the purpose of revealing himself. God passes by Moses and he covers him with his hand. God calls Elijah up to the Mount Horeb and he
passes by, with a still small voice, he speaks his name. Job says, he passes by on the sea. Whenever God passes by, God passes by to reveal himself. Jesus, God in the flesh, is coming to them in the middle of their storm, and he's about to pass by. Why? Because he wants to leave them stuck in their mess? That's not it at all. He wants them to see him. He wants to reveal himself for who he is. And when he gets out there in the middle of the lake, immediately he spoke to them in verse 50, "Take heart, fellas. Don't be afraid." And right in the middle of that phrase, what does he say? "Take heart, don't be afraid." Why? It's what? It is I. Literally? "Take heart, fellas, don't be afraid. I am." That's what it says. I am. Jesus comes and reveals himself in the middle of the storm. My friend, there is not one in the Streblo family last week who would have said, "Yes, Levi killed himself." Stupid. They would have never asked for a suicide. But I'm telling you what, my friend, in the middle of that storm, God showed up and revealed himself in a way that they had never known him before. I was talking to his oldest sister, and she says, "Of course I want him back. But I would never trade what God's given to me in the midst of this storm." My friend, do you want Jesus to be your Savior? Do you want him to be your everything? Then that means you must give up the things that are the gods in your life at present. Because Jesus has a way of putting his finger on things that are gods in your life and taking them away so that he can be sufficient for you. Are you willing to make that trade? Number 5, they get done with that and they finally get where they're going. And we're given just a summary of what's going on. It says in verse 53, "When they crossed over, they came to land and they moored at the shore. They get out of the boat and people immediately recognize who? Wait a minute. It's the disciples that have just been out for the last so many days, having all the ministry, doing everything. And they were successful at it. They were good at it. But they see Jesus and they want Jesus. So, verse 55, "Wherever they go, wherever they heard he was, they go." Verse 56, "Wherever he came, they go. And they lay everybody in front of him, asking him to take care of them so that they can touch his garments." When we become disciples of Christ, we actually love it when Jesus becomes the hero of our story. But in order for Jesus to be the hero of the story, it means that I don't get to be. And I'm okay with that. I've got this role that he's called me to play. I don't get the credits. I don't get the accolades. I don't get the attaboys. But Jesus is seen to be amazing and sufficient, and they love him. So, what's it look like to be a disciple, a follower of Christ? Following Christ means entering with Christ into God's work, because with great privilege comes great responsibility. Look at here. These 5 gauges: proclaiming, rejection, compassion, submission, exalting Christ. Let's look at these in terms of privilege and responsibility. Proclamation. They're given kingdom authority. It's a message from the king for subjects of the kingdom. But with it, it means that they have to forfeit their security. They don't have a big bank account. They can't even bring 2 tunics. They get the one, they forfeit the other. Rejection. He becomes a righteous and holy man. He has character and depth and bravery and courage. But in order for having that, he has to be willing to forfeit the acceptance and the love of the world. Compassion. They get to be personally involved on the front row seat of watching God work and provide and meet needs and change lives. But in order for doing that, they have to forfeit their ability to detach from people. They can't isolate. They've got to be involved in the mess that is people. submission.
Jesus shows up with them. We didn't focus on it in that section, but it says he crawled into their boat. When he crawled into the boat, the wind ceased and they got where they were supposed to go. It seems pretty simple. Divine presence. When you do what God asks you to do, when you go where God sends you to go, he's going to be with you. But you've got to be willing to forfeit what you think the results should look like. Exaltation. Entering into this story with Jesus means Jesus gets to be the center of the story. He gets to be the hero. But that means that I've got to be willing to forfeit the glory. I've got to be willing to accept the fact that he's the hero of my story. My friend, how are you doing at being a disciple? It's about Jesus, right? You love Jesus. Have you entered into his work with him? Are you willing to enter into his work with him? If not, what's holding you back? What's holding you back today?